Did you hear? Did you hear? They say he's alive. Amen. Amen. He is risen. Amen. He is risen indeed. Can you imagine that moment when the word began to spread? The tomb is empty. You remember Mary? She goes to the tomb, and Paul read this in just before the passage Paul read. There's a moment where Mary is at the tomb, and she's looking, and she turns around, and John says she sees Jesus, but she mistook him for the gardener. Mary mistook him for the gardener. Indeed, the true Adam, the one who was called to tend to the garden, was now alive, and now he's at work bringing forth the fruit of his ministry, and it is a glorious work. And he continues to tend the garden, doesn't he? He continues to work in each of us. And I want to tell you, if you don't know this, all of Scripture proclaims what Christ has done. So I thought it would be fitting that today we would turn to a passage that proclaims the work of Christ. So we're going to look at one of those books. And I think let's turn to 1 Samuel. Let's try that and see what we find. Will we find Christ? Is there anything redemptive in 1 Samuel? Well, we have been looking at 1 Samuel, and we're going to pick up in chapter 21. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1 is where we'll start. If you recall, and if you don't have a Bible, get close to one where you can look, because I'll be making references to it as we go. More than just references. So David has been expelled. He's been removed. He's been kicked out. He's been spewed out of what household? Saul's household. David is now no longer in Egypt. He's no longer among Saul's kingdom. He is on the run, if you will. He's in the wilderness. David is. And it says, and in fact, if you were to study this book, you would notice that we are entering into what you could call his wilderness wanderings. For the next 10 chapters, David will be wandering, much like what? The Israelites. Very much like the Israelites. That's no accident, okay? History is not an accident, is it? None of it is. God is at work, and he's telling the story. And David now is in the wilderness. Well, what will happen as he enters the wilderness? Well, here's what it says. Then David came to Nob. If we back up, and he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. David goes out. It is curious to me that Jonathan, the firstborn son of Saul, is not dead right then and there when David exits the kingdom. But nevertheless, here David is in the wilderness, and David came to Nob. Nob. Where is Nob? What is Nob? Oh, good question. I'm glad you asked. Nob is an interesting word. The word Naba means prophecy. So you have here a place that perhaps prophecy may be taking place. Perhaps some of the things we'll read today are prophetic, and that's an important detail as we go on in the next several weeks. I want you to keep that in mind. So they're in the place of prophecy. David was in a place of prophecy in another moment. Do you remember that? When he went to Ramah and Na'ioth, and he went to the place where Samuel was leading a worship service, and everybody who came from Saul's entourage couldn't help but begin to worship the Lord, and they began to say things true about God. God was at work, and he was going to have his way no matter what. Well, David now comes to another place that seems to be like that. But what else do we know about Nob? Nob is the place where the tabernacle would be at this time. Now, there's an important distinction here. It's not the place where the ark is, it's the place where the tabernacle is. Because the ark, remember, had been taken and brought into the Philistine battle and had been lost and then had been recovered, and it was sitting securely apart from the tabernacle at this point. But here in Nob is where the priests were doing things with the tabernacle. Nob is literally a mountainside just outside of what city, students of the word? You might be sitting here thinking, boy, there's a lot of details here, and we haven't even gotten past the first couple words here. Nob is a mountainside on the outskirts of what city? It's on the outskirts of a little-known city at this time, an unknown city, kind of a city that's barely referenced, a city known as Jerusalem. If you were to read all of the passages that refer to Nob in Scripture, one of them comes from the book of Isaiah. Do you know what Isaiah refers to Nob as? This is really important. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 32, Isaiah calls Nob the hill of Jerusalem. So is this a place far from Jerusalem? No, this is a place that overlooks Jerusalem. It's a place outside the city on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. Certainly no connection to today's events. I'm just saying that in case you need a little help along the way. There are some things that took place on a hill outside Jerusalem another time. Then it says this, and David came to Nob to Ahimelech. Anybody know what Melech means? Melchizedek has the same kind of root there. Melech. Melech means king. So if you see it in a Hebrew name, you know that they're saying something about a king. Ahimelech. Ahimelech literally means my brother is king. And so David runs to Nob to Ahimelech. Well, what else do we know about Ahimelech? If you were one of the first readers, you would know all about Ahimelech because he was very famous. Who was Ahimelech? He was a significant priest in the priesthood who was the son of an important priest, and he was the father of another important priest. In chapter 22, for us who don't know the backdrop, we learn that he was the son of Ahitub. You say, okay, Ahitub, so what? Well, we already learned a little bit about Ahitub earlier in the book. Ahitub, in chapter 14, he has a son that has already been introduced who is a priest, and he's known as Ahijah. Ahijah. What is Jah, do you think? Ahijah. Jah is another reference, a shorthand reference to Yahweh. So Ahitub has a son named Ahijah and a son named Ahimelech. My brother is Yahweh, my brother is king. Now, some scholars believe this is actually the same person. I am of the persuasion that this is probably the same person. And the reason that that is a position held is, if you wanted to revere the name of God, you might substitute something else instead of saying his name, just to make sure you don't mishandle his name. And Melech was often used to describe which character? This isn't a rocket science, not a trick question. Melech, king, describes which character in the universe? Yahweh. He is the king. So when it says my brother is king or my brother is Yahweh, that's a reference to the same being. So apparently Ahitub believed that God was what? King. Thank you. Are you guys, I was told earlier that I have to, everybody needs coffee because everybody just filled up on this massive meal. Thank you. Okay, but we're going to fill up even more. So I hope you have room. Even if you don't, make room. So we have this character who David runs to. He's a priest. That's what it says. He came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David. That is interesting. Why would Ahimelech come to meet David when David goes to Nob? It should be that David goes to who? It should be, you would expect that David goes to the priest, but in this case, the author's explicit about it, the priest goes to David. Why would someone in one city go to the person who's coming into the city? Why would they do that? This would be a way of kind of humbling themselves. You have this image in what other parable, or what parable do you have this image very clearly, where the character goes out to the one who's coming in? The prodigal son, and the father runs out there. He is coming down to his son. This Ahimelech is coming down. He is wanting to humble himself, it seems, to David. Why? Well, let's keep reading. Ahimelech the priest came to meet David trembling. Now in English, we read trembling there, but this is actually the very first word in the sentence. So we're supposed to be kind of like, whoa. Trembling, Ahimelech came to David. Like the atmosphere in the field or wherever this took place was that of fear. Ahimelech is trembling. He's shaking. He's scared. Why would he be shaking? Now that is a really good question. Is he afraid of David? You know, when a righteous man comes into the room, oftentimes there is trembling and shaking, because he disrupts the normal, everyday situation. When there is unrighteousness in the land and a righteous person comes in, it will rock the boat. And when Jesus steps onto the scene, the righteous character, he steps onto the scene and it causes problems, doesn't it? And I want to bring this up because we need to camp here just for a moment and think about our lives. Too often, the attitude of the Christian is, we don't want to what? Rock the boat. We want to really like help people, like we just want to like secretly come in and get them to turn to Jesus before they know it. And the truth of the matter is, when righteousness shows up, when Christ is introduced, it will cause a commotion. It will cause problems to happen. Things will not be smooth, but they will be right. Do you see? Or it will be at least being tended. The weeds are going to begin to be being pulled out by the gardener. And so Ahimelech knows that this David is what? He is a problem in Saul's kingdom. Because wherever David goes, the kingdom turns to him. And Saul is what kind of a man? He is a jealous madman. He wants nothing more than to do away with the rightful king, David. So Ahimelech is nervous. Oh, no. He came here. Why did he come here? Okay, what are we going to do? So now his mind is racing in a million different directions. And he probably knows that Saul has been seeking to kill David for how long? It's been several years now, and not just he's been trying, there's been attempt after attempt after attempt. There have been assassination plots, and they all fizzle out for some reason. He goes to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling. I also want to stop and just ask ourselves this question. Why does David go to the priesthood at this time? Why does he go to the high place, God's high place? Why does he do that? This is the second time he's gone to find spiritual refuge. The first time was when he went to Ramah, and now he comes to Ahimelech. Why does he keep doing that? Because David knows he needs to turn to the Lord. David knows the only refuge that he can find is in God Almighty, right? And I just want to ask us the question is, where do we first turn when there's problems? David did not go and hide out for several weeks somewhere, think about what he was going to do, and then go try to get right with God. What did he do? The first thing he did when he leaves Jonathan is he goes to the temple, or the tabernacle at this time. He goes where he can hear the word of God. I need to be where the word is proclaimed. I need to eat the word. Where's the first place that we turn? And even when things are not tough, where's the first place we turn? Let it be our high priest. The verse 1 goes on, Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, why are you alone? Uh-oh. What? why on earth are you're alone? Are you not out on the king's errand here? You need to tell us the backstory here. Are you running? What's happening? I don't understand what is happening. Why are you alone? And the author tells us a second time, why are you alone and no one with you? So David is what? Completely alone. This is bizarre because David has been what? He's been in the army. He's been in charge of a big portion of the army. He goes on expeditions and he defeats the Philistines and the Amalekites and things. And he's been doing these things. By the way, not all of those things are recorded, but this text reveals to us as we go along that David has been doing that, actually. But this time he's alone. Why are you alone and no one with you? So he knows that something is up. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. Okay, wait, I'm confused. I'm new to this whole thing. I don't recall hearing anything like, do you recall hearing anything like that? Am I missing something? What is this sentence that David is telling Ahimelech? It seems like he's fabricating something here. The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. Then he says, I have made an appointment with the young men, presumably those men in his army, the group that he reigns over. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now, that is literally such and such a place. He's saying to Ahimelech, I made an appointment with there's a group of men with me. I've made an appointment, sent them to such and such a place. Notice he does not tell him what the place is, and I suspect it's because David is not aware of the place that he made this appointment with these young men. But it's really interesting to me that he says kind of a you don't need to know place. Has he done this? He has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything about the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place. Perhaps David doesn't even know. Well, that is really strange to me. This David who stands up to Goliath, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares to say anything against the armies of the living God, it is curious to me that he makes this statement to them, isn't it? To Ahimelech. What happens next? Now then, what do you have on hand? In other words, what do you got here that would help me? He says, give me 5 loaves of bread. 5 loaves of bread. David says, I want 5 loaves. How many loaves do you have? I want 5 loaves. How many loaves do you have on hand? Well, there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. How many people will you feed with that? 5 loaves? That's an interesting question. What is 5 in Scripture? I don't mean like some magical thing, but typically in Greek thought, 5 is a reference to a military breakdown. 50, 15, 100. It's always the 50 or 5, right? 5 loaves probably has something to do with who these men are that he's going to meet up with. A group of 5, they're ready to war. And so I want 5 loaves. You might say, is that enough food for people who are going to be battling? 5 loaves? Well, Jesus would say yes. And we might say, I don't know. But there are... And by the way, when you study that in the Gospels, it's no coincidence that they want to break out right then and there and cause him to be crowned king. They're a group of 5,000 men ready to fight when he breaks the bread and feeds them with the 5 loaves. But here we have David with 5 loaves, asking for 5 loaves. Why 5 loaves of bread? And is that enough? And then he says, or whatever is here, I'll take whatever you got if you don't have 5 loaves. And the priests answered David, I ain't got any common bread. I've got no common bread, if that's what you're looking for. What is common bread? Bread that David could eat. Bread that somebody could come and buy, perhaps, or even be given. Bread that they would be welcome to eat. I don't have any common bread, so... But the priest goes on. I don't have any common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. What is holy bread? The bread of the presence. It's a reference to what God had commanded Israel in the wilderness to have on hand 12 loaves of holy bread, the bread of the presence that was to perpetually be in front of the Lord. This was whose bread, in other words? This was God's bread. This was His, expressly God's bread. Let's go back to Leviticus and we'll read about it. Leviticus chapter 24. Starting in verse 5. If you go to Leviticus 24, verse 5, here we're going to learn about what this holy bread really is. This is God speaking, Yahweh Himself, the Lord of the universe, the King of kings. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. How much is 2/10 of an ephah? In our house, we've been getting into bread. Actually, I shouldn't say we. There are some in our house that are getting into bread making. And there is the we that gets to enjoy it. But getting into bread making. And let me tell you, we have not come close to making bread like this. Because 2/10 of an ephah is rather large. That would be 6 quarts of grain used to make one loaf. So these are big loaves, 12 of them. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in 1 pile on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Why don't we put frankincense in the bread that we've been making? It sounds pretty good. But it's the Lord, so we better not mess around there. And then it says, every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. So Aaron is doing what on the Sabbath? He's working, that naughty Aaron, working on the Sabbath regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Aaron and his descendants are allowed to, on one day a week, go in and replace the bread of the presence. And they remove the old and put in the new on the Sabbath day. And so here, back to our text, David is asking for 5 loaves, and Ahimelech is saying, we don't have common bread, but we do have holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. What? Now, I want to ask yourself the question, each of us ask this question of that sentence. Why does the priest have to ask if David has kept himself and the people that are with him have kept themselves from women? Think about this with me. If you are a man of war and you're on an expedition, which is what we have going on here, a holy errand, you've been roaming. What does it mean to say, have you been kept from women? That is to say, you're not going around. You're not going into the prostitutes. You're not messing around, because no one would be at home during this time. So no one would be with their family, with their wives. But apparently, during Saul's reign, what is not an uncommon practice among the people of Saul's army? They would be sleeping around. They would be going around. They would be unclean in that sense. This is the status quo in Saul's kingdom. He has to ask the question, as long as you haven't been sleeping around, right? What does David say? And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always, when I go on an expedition. This is the way we're not like that. So he has to explain to the priest, the way I run things is different than the way Saul runs things. The way that the men under my care serve the Lord is different than the way Saul serves the Lord. It's pretty convicting, actually, if you think about what Saul is doing in the kingdom of God. And then he says, the vessels of the young men are holy. This is either a reference to, it's a euphemism of some kind, and I'll let you decide what it is. But David is saying, they are holy unto the Lord. Their bodies are the Lord's. In other words, this is a holy errand. And just as the vessels in the tabernacle are holy, so too are the men who are going out to battle when they're under my care. Isn't that the kind of king that you and I want? And so David is clarifying for Ahimelech, who's probably never seen this in the kingdom. And then he says, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. So David, here's how he thinks about life. Let's meditate on David's attitude here. For David, even the ordinary tasks are holy errands for the Lord. Let me say that again. For David, even the ordinary everyday situation is a holy appointment to serve the Lord. And we have this idea that unless you're on some high, lofty mission for God, you don't have to be holy. And what does David say? No, we always are on a holy errand. When you get up in the morning and you seek to take a shower, you're on a holy errand. When you are on your way to work, that is a moment where you should be communing with the Lord Almighty. That is a holy time. When you're washing dishes, that is a holy moment for you to talk with the Lord, for Him to transform you, for you to be at His disposal for whatever it is. Don't we sometimes think it has to be something extraordinary for us to really have a holy moment? We have to be in a certain, you got to come to a building, and if you're in the building, then it's don't swear in church, because that's, right? I mean, that's nonsense. For David, listen, we don't have anything going on today except we're working on picking up stones. And I'm doing this to the glory of God. And so are my men. You with me? As always, when I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. And then he says, how much more today will their vessels be holy? How much more today? Do you know what he's saying there? You know what he's revealing? He's revealing to the reader and to Ahimelech that the errand that he's on is significant. And I would ask you the question, what is the errand that David is on? What is he doing? Thus far, we haven't been told other than he is no longer in Saul's house. This is all we know. David is in the wilderness. He is an alien in a foreign land where there is a prop-up, stand-in king who thinks he's in charge. And David says, this is no ordinary expedition that I'm on. It's very much like what was going on in the wilderness when God met with his people at Sinai. This is a holy errand. We're no longer in Egypt. And though I'm wandering, though I'm a foreigner, though I have not reached my home yet, though I'm not in heaven with my Savior yet, I know that this is a holy expedition. Though I am an alien and a stranger, this is a moment that is supernatural and oh so important for us to remain holy unto Him. Do you see that? How much more today will their vessels be holy? David wants to glorify God in the desert. Do you? Sometimes we think that these years on earth are years just for us to survive. I just need to get to the next day. But we are called by the Lord to run a race. We're called to step into that, whatever that is that God has called you to, and we are called to do it to the glory of God. Oh, I hope I'm not speaking just to me here. And days when I'm tired, I need to be reminded of this, brothers and sisters. And I want to be there to remind you of this, that we are on an errand from the Lord. Let's glorify him in the mundane, in the wilderness. So the priest gave him the holy bread. What? So the priest gave him the holy bread. For there was no bread, but the bread of the presence. Is that legal? I need to call a scribe up. It's another way to reference a lawyer. Anybody know a lawyer? We need to parse this out. Is this legal? David? Ahimelech? What are you doing? So he gave him the holy bread, for there was no lechem there. There was no lechem there, but the lechem of the presence, the bread of the presence. Where was David going? Do you remember what Jonathan told Saul? Jonathan told Saul he's going to Bethlehem. What is Bethlehem? A house of bread. Where did David go? David went to the true house of bread, the house of God's bread. He went to the true Bethlehem, the better Bethlehem, right? And so here he is, and he's going to be fed with the bread that from getting ahead of myself. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. Now, Samuel writes that there so that we get a clue as to what day this might be. What day is this? David is panting as he comes into town. Ahimelech comes out to meet him. And now we find out, oh, it's Saturday. It's the day that the bread is removed. It's the Sabbath. What's David doing on the Sabbath? What's Ahimelech doing on the Sabbath? What's happening on the Sabbath? Oh. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. Verse 7. Very specific. There was a specific man who was there. What specific man? Now, if it was just any man, he wouldn't have said a certain man. But this was this guy. Okay? And so the reader's like, oh, who are we talking about here? We should probably have a side glance at this guy. Like, okay, a certain guy. I don't know. Who is he? A certain man of the servants of Saul. Okay, that gives us a little more information. Servants of Saul. What of the servants of Saul thus far in the book of 1 Samuel? They're usually pretty shady characters, but when they're in the presence of God, what do? They serve his purposes. And here, in the place where prophecy perhaps is taking place, there's another servant of Saul. I wonder what's gotten into him. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. No one really knows what this means, detained before the Lord. I wonder, though, if it has to do with the same situation that happened the last time when the messengers had been sent, when they were laying on their face before the Lord, detained before him. Do you remember that? We have another situation where God has detained someone. Why is this significant? Well, his name was Doeg, the Edomite. That just sounds like a malevolent name, Doeg, the Edomite. Well, who are the Edomites? The Edomites are a people group that Saul fought with several chapters back and defeated, and he took spoils from that war, and this probably is one of the captives, right, that he took, and he has caused him to submit. This is not an Israelite. This is an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and here he is. And so the reader, the students of the word, are looking at this going, what's the story with this guy? A certain guy with a name like that, I don't know. Well, here's what it says. The chief of Saul's herdsmen. Okay. Chief of, what is a herdsman? Herdsman. Help me out here. Herdsman. I'm new to English. Herdsman. That's a fancy way of saying shepherd. And actually in Hebrew there, it's just the word shepherd. In fact, it's the way that David is introduced as a shepherd. I wish they would have just said his chief shepherd. Because why is that significant when it has anything to do with David, do you think? Do you think David knows anything about the shepherds in Israel? I guarantee you David knows all of the shepherds in Israel. And so he knows this guy. It's that guy. What does he know about that guy? Whatever he knows is probably not good news. Because what happens next? Doeg was there, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Then David said to Ahimelech, Have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? What's David thinking? Oh man, I thought I was coming to worship the Lord. This is not what I thought. Doeg's here. Do you have a sword? Well, is there normally a sword among the priests? No. This is not normal. Now, they would have other cutting instruments, but not a sword or a spear. David says, "For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me." He knows he's in danger, and he needs something, because the king's business required haste, he adds to the story that he already told. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here." You imagine David thinking through his history there. Oh yeah, that sword. Now, do you think Goliath had a good sword? Dude, he had the sword, okay? You know, the Philistines were the armed people. Israel, there were two people armed, Jonathan and Saul. Remember that? That's the only weapons in Israel at the time. The Philistines had all of the weaponry, and if they sent one man to fight against one man, which weapons did he have? He had the best there was to have. And David, what did he do with that sword? David took his head off with that sword. He took Goliath's head off with that sword. That's the sword. Behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Well, that's really interesting. Why would a sword be wrapped in cloth behind the ephod? What is that an image of? The sword is wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. Well, here is probably what's going on. That sword is dedicated to who? What is the ephod? It's the most holy item currently in the tabernacle. It is a representation of all of Israel, save only the bread of the presence. And the ephod represents the 12 tribes, and David is there, and the ephod is there to serve God, and anyone who wears that can then go before Yahweh. Well, whose sword is that then, if it's behind the ephod? What that's essentially saying is that sword is Yahweh's sword. That's dedicated to him. That's his, entirely his. So there's the sword. It's wrapped there behind the ephod. What of it? Well, what does he do? "Whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, is here wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it. For there is none but that here." It's the only weapon we have. And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Okay. David says, "There's none like it. Give it to me." Who held that weapon before it sat in the presence of Yahweh? Goliath, right? Goliath wielded that sword seeking to kill God's people. And what will that sword now be used for? To defend the king, God's king, right? It's this really strange twist that God delights in, I think. Let's say God wants to defeat the enemy. What does he often do? He takes their greatest weapon and does what with it? Turns it around and defeats them with it. Where do we see anything like that? He takes their greatest weapon and by it defeats them. The greatest weapon, greatest weapon. I wonder what perhaps death, the cross, it's a pretty good weapon. What if we take that and use it to have victory over sin and death? How about that? Here we have that same kind of that ripple or that foreshadowing of something wonderful by our Savior. Oh, all of life tells this story. All of Scripture tells this story. What is this passage all about? Why does David lie? We read that and we go, what? Doesn't that kind of cause you to sink a little bit? I wonder what did David lie? This little detail has caused some commentators to just lose their minds. They lose their minds. David right here is a wicked sinner. He should never have lied. He should have been faithful. If he had been faithful, then... You ever heard that sentiment? What is this all about? David lied, and the reader is supposed to feel condemnation for David for doing so. This is the predominant view among many scholars. I would call this the letter of the law scholars. Or there's another way to interpret this. Are you with me? I'm going to go through some ways of understanding this portion of the text. So if you're drifting, come on back. Why did David tell this yarn? David was graciously giving Ahimelech a way out, in a sense, plausible deniability, so that if Saul were to ask him, he could say, David said. And so then David takes the punishment, right? Maybe that's what he's doing. They would say that, yes, he's breaking the ninth commandment, but he's doing so in the same way that he did when he killed Goliath, breaking the sixth commandment, right? You shall not murder, but he certainly killed Goliath, and should we feel like he was guilty of breaking the sixth commandment? So that's one position. Some say that David is referring to himself as king. The king has an errand. I think that's an ingenious interpretation. Perhaps there's something to it, because who is the anointed king? Who do we know is the anointed king? David. Another theory, and I think this is really interesting, is David was referring to who as king? Yahweh. He's just doing what David does. How does David refer to God in the Psalms? King. King. This is normal for David. Notice he never says Saul, King Saul. He just says king. Psalm 5:2, give attention to the sound of my cry, my king and my God. Psalm 24, lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. This is a normal way for David to refer to Yahweh. Moreover, who is he talking to? The man whose name probably is Yahweh is King. Ahijah Melech, or Ahimelech, which is to say, Yahweh is the king that I'm talking about. I don't know which it is, but I think it's this last. But we're already on a red herring in this text, if that's the focus. Which, by the way, there is an inordinate amount of writing given to that very question in the text. David lied. Why did he lie? What's going on there? What is the purpose of this text? Is it to really focus on the lie or potential lie? No. How about the bread? Why did David get access to the bread? How can Ahimelech rightly give David the bread? The literalist will read this and say, David should be condemned for this. He should be condemned for lying. He should be condemned for this. Ahimelech is guilty of breaking the law, right? Now, some of you know where I'm going. For those who think that David is in the wrong, or that Ahimelech is in the wrong, would you be shocked to hear that Jesus delivers a completely innocent verdict in the Gospels, right? You know the story? In Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6, each of them spell out for the reader in plain English that David is the example, Ahimelech is the example of the guiltless one, whereas the Pharisees are looking at Jesus and trying to condemn him and his disciples for eating and picking food on the Sabbath. Don't you know what David did? Don't you know? If you had known, what does he say in Matthew 12? Here's what he says. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. So as we pull up our pants and say, David shouldn't have lied, I would suggest to you, Jesus has a different idea about this. In fact, and he doesn't mean, well, David was guilty in telling Ahimelech the lie, but he was innocent in getting the bread then. Now, it's all part of the same thing, isn't it? So what is this all about? Well, here's the bigger thing going on, in case you missed it. The most shocking event here, the most important observation here for all of us, is that in all the world, in all of the countryside, Bethlehem being right there, his hometown, by the way, real close by, in all of the world, where will David be sustained and protected? who will sustain and protect his anointed one? In all the world, the only place, and it's not even common bread with the priests, the only one who has what David needs is Yahweh himself. The bread that is Yahweh's and the sword that is Yahweh's. How is that possible that that's the only thing that David found refuge in? That's pretty shocking. This is the only place that David is truly finding sustenance and protection. He is actually receiving that which is God's. The bread that is God's bread. The defense, the sword that is God's sword. The whole discussion of whether David is right in this misses the more shocking element in this passage. So how is it that David can receive the showbread and not be guilty? How is it that he can take God's weapon, though he is a man of war, and not be guilty? How can he do that? Jesus told us, mercy, grace. David did not deserve the showbread, and that's just it. Sometimes we think, well, you know, David, he became king because he deserved it. I'm saved because I deserve it. I'm protected by God because I can eat the Lord's table because I deserved it. And you have just sidestepped the whole point. God said, I want to sustain you and my grace is sufficient. I will do that. I will do that. God gives what David needs, not because David deserves it, but because God gives it to David. Do you see? David is no different than the Israelites who in the wilderness received the manna. If we were to start thinking about whether the Israelites deserved the manna in the wilderness, what would the conclusion be? Day one, delete that whole thing because they don't deserve it. What is God doing? He's giving them bread from heaven. Him, what would become and known as himself. David has escaped from Egypt in a sense. He's been expelled from Saul's kingdom and he enters the years in the wilderness and God will do what he always does for his anointed, sustain them. He's receiving from the Lord life and protection. That's what this passage is. David, the anointed one, who is a picture in this passage of us, is receiving not because he did the right things, not because he was the right person, not because he said the right things, but because God chose to sustain him and protect him. And he does this on the hill of Jerusalem. David is sustained. He's given life and protection in the very place where Jesus Christ would be crucified. When Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, when we did that this morning, when we had this meal together, it's because God has been gracious, not because we deserve it. And anyone who thinks I need to get my life figured out first and then I can come and receive this, you don't get it. And for those who think, David, how dare you? You don't get it. You don't deserve his grace. That's exactly why it's grace. You don't deserve his mercy. That's exactly why we receive mercy. And this is the miracle of the cross. We are given what we don't deserve, and he gets what we deserve. The moment we condemn David for this lie and for taking something that is not his, we find ourselves in the place of the Pharisees as they stood before Jesus and said, who are you? And what was Jesus' response? Something greater than the temple is here. Do you know what that means? It was right for David to receive that bread because God allowed it. There's something bigger and greater than the very temple of God standing here. Now, either you receive his grace or you will be condemned. We already stand condemned. The bread we eat is only a gift. It's a gift from the true house of bread, the place where there is the true Bethlehem, the bread of life, as Jeff read earlier. The protection we receive is totally undeserved. But we are justified by what he does and did. And we can rejoice because he took death itself and defeated the enemy by rising from the dead 3 days later. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Those who have found refuge in the sword of God, in the bread of life, rejoice, he is alive. Though we are aliens and strangers in this land, we are still yet on a holy errand, and God will supply every need. Now, it may not feel like it, but he does, because his bread is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not the physical that we're talking about. And the sword that we get is the word of God, is not. It's the word himself. And he is the fulfillment of these, both of these. He takes the sword of the serpent, death, and has used it to destroy the serpent's head by defeating him. For our true king has taken the weapon and used it against him. And he stands alive today. Let's rejoice. Bow your heads with me so we can praise him for what he's done. Jesus, we thank you that you have returned to tend the garden, the true gardener. Would you grow in us a better understanding of who you are and what you are doing, that we may be sustained by what you do, that we may be sustained by your word, by your life, by what you have given to us. For those that feel like they are not good enough to receive, we pray that you would help each one of us to see the grace and mercy that you have given to us. That we would stand in praise and awe and worship that you have chosen to give to us what we do not deserve, what was not ours, and yet we have been given it rightly because you have chosen to give it to us. For those that would take and eat. And so we pray that we would eat and receive from you what is yours to give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.